to open your Bibles back to Mark chapter 12, please, and verses 1 to 12. I'll just read verse 7, where we'll be looking through the whole parable. But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. I'd like to talk to you about an inheritance which is coming to you this morning. Suddenly you all sit up. That's even more exciting than jelly babies. We like the thought of an inheritance. It's something which is given to us. It can be something which is vast. It can be something which is fairly insignificant. But the inheritance that I'm going to talk to you about is bigger than vast. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's reserved for you in heaven with Jesus Christ for all who believe. And the way to the inheritance is through coming to Christ. And that is the only way. And we're going to see some fools in Mark chapter 12. And they are struggling to steal the inheritance for themselves. And they don't realize that one has struggled all by himself in order to share the inheritance, in order to give the inheritance. So let's get to the story. We've got a parable told by Jesus about a landowner, about a vineyard, about some farmers he rents this out to, and about his son. It's a story which has risen out of a conversation between Jesus and the Sanhedrin at the end of chapter 11. The Sanhedrin was a group of 71 men made up of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who basically were the religious government in Israel. They were underneath the Roman government, but the Romans liked to use people's culture. They could control things better if they kept their people happy. And so they said, okay, you can have your religion as you want it. And the Sanhedrin was completely in control of religious life in Israel. They ran the temple, they taught the people, and they were doing an awful job. They'd reduced religion to a dead, impossible chore, one of just trying to keep the law. Because trying to keep the law never makes you feel satisfied, because you can't do it. Do you know what they did? They added more laws. They made up hundreds and hundreds of more laws, because you think, if I've got to do more stuff, I'll get satisfied eventually. It told you how to wash your hands, who you could mix with. And it was all external. It was cold, it was proud, it was self-achieved religion. The majority of the people was kind of alienated from it anyway, because they weren't good enough. And as for the non-Jews, the Gentiles, us, well, we were just dogs. They weren't even interested in them. And then suddenly Jesus comes, and everything about him, what he does, what he says, is challenging what they stand for. He claims to be able to forgive sins, which is outrageous, because only God is able to forgive sins. He smashes through all of their interpretations about what keeping the law is and what it means. He points out the empty, pathetic futility of their outward religion. He mixes with the sinful, and he doesn't get contaminated, he heals. He mixes with the unclean and the outsiders. He cares about the Gentiles. And then he bursts into their temple that they control, and he challenges and overthrows their authority. He lambasts them for misusing his father's house. He calls it his father's house. That puts him on the back foot a bit. It belongs to my father, therefore it belongs to me, because I'm the son. They've misused it as a cash cow, as a business opportunity, rather than being a place where the outsiders, the Gentiles, should be beginning to come to know about God. And the Sanhedrin have been just left shocked by what Jesus has done. He's challenged their authority. And so their only response that they can come up with is to challenge his. Who gives you the right to do what you're doing, basically? And it's an important question. Jesus is claiming to be God by what he's doing. He poses a question back to them, which we looked at last Sunday, about John's baptism. It was a little bit strange, but then we got into it and saw what Jesus was doing. What John did, was he from God? Was God speaking through John, or is John just a fool? Because John had said, here comes the Lord, here comes God. And at the baptism, when Jesus was baptized by John, the Father had ripped open heaven and said, this is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. So Jesus says, John, what's he about, from God or just from men? And they're thinking through the implications. If we say that John was telling the truth, then Jesus is saying, so then I am the Son of God. What are you going to do about it? You've got to believe. You've got to stop trying to beat me, and you've got to submit to me and come to me. And they're scared of doing that, but they're also scared of saying that he's just a fool, because everybody loved John the Baptist and thought that he was from God. And so they choose the words, we don't know, which is basically rejection. And Jesus refuses to answer their question. He won't deal with those who won't deal honestly with him. There's an application for all of us here. This Jesus storms into our lives in the gospel, through the gospel, and says, I am the Son of God, the only way to the Father. I am the forgiver of sins. I am the provider of righteousness. I am the Saviour who saves you from hell into the family of God, into a relationship with God. How are you responding when you keep hearing this? Are you just giving Jesus quizzical looks? Say, I don't know. Well, Jesus gives quizzical looks back then and says, okay, I won't take you any further into this. Or are you just passively waiting for something to happen? Something has happened already. Jesus has died and he has risen again. He's died for our sins and been raised to life to show that he is the Son of God. He is the gospel. Stop waiting for something to happen. Come to the one who has made it happen and put your trust in him. Well, to the men who won't commit to Christ, he now gives this story. They know it's all about them, verse 12. They know it. They're squirming in their chairs if they were sitting down when Jesus is telling it, because they know exactly that he's talking about them in the parable. But again, they make the wrong response to Jesus. The parable, it explains the big story of what God is doing, and in particular, the events of what taking place in the Passover week. It's Tuesday before Jesus dies. It's explaining what's going to happen on the Friday. And it isn't just history. This parable will demand a response from me and you again this morning. I want you to look firstly at the care of God, verses 1 and 2. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. The landowner is clearly God. The vineyard is his people, Israel. The vine and the vineyard, that was something that was frequently used in the Old Testament as a picture of Israel, something that they would be very familiar with. The right where Jesus is teaching in the temple is this enormous, about 100 foot high, stone vine carved into the door of the temple, just reminding them a picture of Israel. And we notice the care the landowner has poured into this vineyard. He has great hopes for it. This isn't just some project that he's quite interested in. I get a bit of a bike from now and again, and I think this is, I'm going to make this really work. I've got a frame or a fork or a wheel or something, and it stays in the shed for ages and ages, and it gets forgotten, and one day it'll go on eBay again. God hasn't been like that. He's not fairly interested in his project. He is passionate about what he's doing in this world. And he puts a wall around his people to protect it. He puts a vine press in there in anticipation of all the fruit that his people are going to produce.
There's a watchtower so that it could be guarded against all comers. What Jesus is saying here would have reminded them of Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 to 7. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of all the stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? What more could God have done? He cared. He had given a wonderful land. He'd given great big promises. He'd given his law. He'd given protection. He'd given himself. He'd even set people to look after it. He didn't just leave the vineyard alone. You've all been on holiday recently, or many of you have, a couple of weeks maybe. And what was the garden like when you left it? It looked like the Garden of Eden, didn't it? Those lawns manicured so perfectly. And when you came back, it looked like the Triffids had gone through and the Amazon jungle had come to visit. Just a couple of weeks. Well, okay, it looked a bit worse after you came back because nobody was looking after it unless you could afford a gardener. Well, he's not going to just leave his vineyard. He puts people there to look after it. Rulers, priests, scribes, judges, kings, all the sorts of people who were represented by the Sanhedrin. There's a really big application here for all of us. And I'm going to read a quotation from an American pastor called Kent Hughes. He says this: God's expectations were understandably high, for with all their advantages, he expected the development of a people who so radiated him that they would be a light to the Gentiles. In the divine plan, so much rested with the farmers, the spiritual leadership. We must be careful we don't leave the spiritual relevance of this back in the dusty passages of time. We farm a far richer vineyard than that of ancient Israel. We have so much more in the risen Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the whole scriptures. Every Christian's in view here. If we have been Christians for any length of time, it is inexcusable to lack any of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. There is no excuse. Heredity, what I am, I'm just made like this. Environment, where I am, what others are like. None, whatever, for being dominated by temper, jealousy, lasciviousness, covetousness, bitterness, or whatever. None. I just stand and I look at myself. I say, that is so, so challenging. God isn't just looking for furious activity. That was plenty of that going on in Israel. He's looking for life change. Lives, Kent Hughes says, that radiate him to the world. Service then emanates from life change and heart change. Not duty that tries to cover up the lack of change in our lives or even create it. God was looking for a relationship with him through faith in Christ, drawing for us to draw everything from Christ, to realize how sufficient Jesus is and live by faith in him. We need the same Jesus who smashed temple religion and called sinners to come to him for new life and ongoing life. My biggest sadness is that I don't radiate him as I long to. And probably the biggest sadness about my ministry is that so often the gospel doesn't seem to have that effect, not just in convicting and saving sinners, but changing saints as well. And that would be something I'd say all through, so that maybe there's a problem with what I say. Maybe the landowner will look at me as a spiritual leader and say, there's not the fruit coming through your people. I'll give it to someone else. You just pray. Father in heaven. We just look at ourselves and we know that we long to radiate the life of God and the love of God more and more. And we know that that can only happen as we come to Christ and come back to him again and again and again. And you change us from the inside out. Help us, we pray, to receive your word, not to be resistant to your word. Help us, we pray, to taste and to see that, that God is good, that you're a God who cares and you're looking for fruit, that we're not a project that you were just interested in once upon a time, that we are your special people and that you are working and will work in our lives. Help us to yield everything to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Second point, the persistence of God, verses 2 to 5. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, but they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. God periodically visited his vineyard by sending his servants, the prophets. But the leaders had become like these tenant farmers. They'd forgotten about God. They thought everything belonged to them, as if everything was there just for their benefit. And they're quite indignant about God interfering by sending these prophets. They're comfortable with how things are. God, stop messing things up. We've got it under control. Stop making us uncomfortable. And so they keep kicking them out and even killing them. But God keeps sending them because God won't give up, because God cares about his vineyard. I'm amazed at how every generation looks back at previous ones and thinks, well, we wouldn't have done that. They do, don't they? If you'd have asked the Sanhedrin who their heroes from the past were, they'd have said, oh, Isaiah, and Elijah, and Jeremiah, and Micaiah ben Imla, and Zechariah. But their predecessors had done exactly to all of those men what Jesus is talking about here, and they were about to do something worse. Elijah was exiled by Ahab and Jezebel. Isaiah was sawn in half. Jeremiah was in prison. Zechariah was stoned to death. John the Baptist has just been beheaded. These were people that the world wasn't worthy of, Hebrews says. Didn't deserve these people. And yet they came on God's mission to bring God's word because God was concerned about his people, his vineyard, and he wanted progress. He wanted spiritual growth. And the leadership of Israel didn't want God anywhere near what they were looking after. It's all very well about being indignant about how people in the past have treated God's word, but would we have been any different? Or are we any different? Do we welcome God's probing investigation into our lives? Do we welcome his uncomfortable grace that invades every single corner of our lives and strips away every facade and just gets to our hearts and our wills? Or do we try and reject it and throw it away because it's far, far more comfortable to live without God's searching visitation than with it? God goes on persisting. You know, what we see in Israel, we see through history, we see it in our lives. God doesn't give up because he cares. He keeps coming back and he keeps probing and he persists. Israel didn't deserve it. Hebrews says, well, wasn't worthy of them. We don't deserve it. But God isn't about what we deserve. God is about being gracious. Because that's what God is like. And he doesn't give up with his people. We see thirdly the compassion of God. Verse 6. He had one left to send. A son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. The story it slows down as it gets to this dramatic climax. He had one left. There were no more prophets left. There were no more servants left to send. There was just a son. One son. A unique son. His only son. His heir. A son that he loved so much. Surely he's not going to send him. Martin Luther said, if I were God and the world had treated me the way it's treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. I imagine we probably can all, nod our heads and say, I would be the same. I would have skipped the son part. I would have gone straight on to the sending of the army and judgment part. But I'm not God. And God isn't like me. He is holy and just and majestic and all-powerful. He is full of compassion and goodness and grace. And the sending of the beloved Son from the Father's side, from the glory of heaven, into certain rejection and ambush. Jesus is saying this all 3 days before it happens. He knows what he's walking into. Into betrayal, into murder is exactly what he's facing. He's going to be killed on a cross outside of the city by the very men who were supposed to be God's tenants. And it wasn't just them. It was the multitudes who on the previous Sunday had all been singing Psalm 118, Hosanna, here's the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We are so excited. This is great. On the Friday, they're saying, crucify him. Crucify him. And would I, I've just said about how I look back on previous generations and think I wouldn't have done that. If I'd been standing there in Jerusalem, would I have been the one voice that was shouting out for Jesus and saying, this is all wrong? No, I would have been with the crowd. I hang my head when I sing, ashamed. I hear my mocking voice cry out amongst the scoffers. How could they do it? How can we go on rejecting the Son? The beloved only Son, the Son that God sent out of his love and compassion. If you're not a Christian, how can you do it? If you are a Christian, are you still struggling and trying to push Jesus further and further away from your life? Because we do that. Well, I think the answer is in the parable, and it's our fourth point. It's the inheritance of God. We want to steal the inheritance. We are more excited about the inheritance than we are about God. For the people who are on the sharp end of this parable, the first time it was spoken, the Sanhedrin, it was about control and possession of what belonged to God, his kingdom. It was about trying to create a God-free zone, full of religion, but devoid of God. They could make up the rules. They could control everything. It would all be calm. It would all be peaceful. And there wouldn't be this uncomfortable, ego-puncturing, self-righteous, popping, unpredictable Jesus who kept appearing and shattering everything that they were doing. Does that make sense? Yeah? Because what they were doing made them feel good. And what Jesus was doing made them feel uncomfortable. There'd be no more awkward moments when you were just parading your righteousness with your friends. Just, I'm not perfect, but... And then Jesus turned up and he exposed you for the complete fraud and sham that you were. And the hypocrite. And yet still opened up his arms and said, I love you. I want to heal you and receive you. No scary moments where you were just totting up all the things you'd done in your mind and how much credit you had with God. And Jesus said, no, you're a bankrupt and you're on your way to hell and the spiritual wallet is empty. Yet I love you without the pretense and the cover-up and the self-righteousness. I love you as a broken sinner and I died for you, for people like you. To get rid of everything of that pretense, just come to me honestly. People wanted a world where there wasn't this Jesus who comes to you with terms of grace, which is scary because it means you've got nothing and you have to receive everything. You've got no rights. You've got no ability. It's all about Jesus. You have to receive everything. And they wanted a world where they could be fine, they could be well, they could be spiritually wealthy and respectable and safe. That's what they want. Kill the son, steal the inheritance. And this is spoken to religious people in the main, this parable. But it isn't just about religious people. It's a story of the world as well. It's a story of Genesis 3 onwards. Get rid of God, kill God, and everything is yours. The inheritance will be yours. Get rid of God and you'll be free from God, and that will be life. Because now you become the center of your universe, and everything exists for your benefit. You can use whatever you want to please you, because you're God. So the inheritance becomes living my life as I want to live it, for my pleasure, my satisfaction. And you can use sex, you can use money, you can use power, security, pleasure, leisure, whatever you want, because life is all about you. Break free from God and get into life. Get the inheritance. The lie is that God will take. If you kill God, you can take. And so we did. But Jesus Christ wasn't coming to take for himself. He was coming to give. And as they killed the son, they're trying to steal what they could never, ever possess, while Jesus was dying to share what they could never earn, his own inheritance. He was dying to give them life, not take it. Eternal life. A life of knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Being in an unbreakable relationship with him, being right with him through what Christ has done. Jesus was dying to give safety and security and peace and love and victory and satisfaction and fulfillment. They were trying to get rid of God, which is to go further into death. Life without God is death. And ahead of you is death. And then after that is more death, the second death, an eternity without the love of God. Jesus was to go to the cross to face the judgment of God toward what we deserve, our sin, so that he could share with us what he owned by right, his inheritance. A place in the very family of God, as a child of God, a son or a daughter of God, an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus. Jesus died so that you can share his inheritance. That's good. What an amazing God. Fifthly, we've got the judgment and grace of God. It's there in verse 9. God did come in judgment on these leaders who, on what they thought they could control by getting rid of God, he took back and he gave it to others, Gentiles, as well as believing Jews. He loved his vineyard. It's his kingdom. It's his special possession, and it will be fruitful. It will be filled. But God will meet this world either in judgment on those who persist in rejecting Jesus Christ right to the end, or with amazing grace toward those who are prepared to receive Christ. Who are prepared to see what they are, see what they deserve, and look in faith to Jesus, God's Son, and see what he is, this perfect, complete Saviour, and come to him and worship. And finally, we've got the irony of God. Everything is so neat and wonderfully put together in this parable. The crowd had been singing, what had they been singing? That you do some work on the way into Jerusalem. Psalm 118, thanks Yvonne, Hosanna, Lord save us,
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The reason that they were singing Psalm 118 was it was one of the Passover week psalms. Sung throughout Passover. It's a great and a glorious psalm. And it's still Passover week, and they're in the temple. It's quite possible that the psalm is still being sung somewhere. Its words are echoing through. And suddenly in Psalm 118, you get to this strange bit about a stone. A stone that the builders rejected. What's that about? Well, when they were building the temple, every stone had to be perfect. And the builders, who were making this fantastic building, came to a stone and they said, that isn't good enough. And so they threw it out and they went on building their temple with what they thought was good enough. And the poor stone sat there. But God said, I think that stone is rather good. And he picked it up and he knocked down what they built. And he put the stone right as the centerpiece of the entrance. What are they doing? Well, they're talking to their king at this point. He's God's son. He is the stone that everybody else is rejecting because they don't think it looks good enough. He doesn't look much like a king, does he? Because he's just wearing ordinary clothes. There's no outward majesty or beauty. He's a person, if you look into his face, he looks sad. There's sadness etched across his face. There's sorrow, there's pain, the like of which this world has never, ever known. And yet there's love, and there's humility and purity that blazes out of him. He is the exact image of God in human form. You see the sadness of God in his face, and the love of God, and the care of God, and the compassion of God in Jesus Christ. A few days later, he will look really rejected. His beard will have been pulled out. His back will be bruised and bleeding. There'll be human spit in his hair and his eyes. The clothes that he did have will have been taken from him. And ridicule and humiliation will be heaped on him. He'll be alone on a cross. The sun will be darkened. And creation will begin to shake. As an act of grace and love so great takes place, that it's still shaking the universe today. The sun takes the sin of his people, and the day of judgment is hurtled back from the end through time to that day, that Friday, in Jerusalem by God. And Jesus and the Father just give everything that they've got. Absolutely everything that they've got. Father gives his only son and rejects him for you. The son gives his life, stays there, receives everything that the father should have given to you on himself. And they give and they give and they give until there's nothing left to give. They give it to you to set you free from condemnation and hell and judgment and death. And the one that now hangs dead on a cross, they take down, they put lovingly into a tomb, but he's beaten. He is the stone that was rejected. Even God had rejected him, like the crowds were saying, it seemed. And then suddenly, God sweeps him up in his arms and he says, you're my son. You are the capstone, the entrance into the new temple. The Gentiles and the Jews will now come boldly through faith into the family of God through you, the son. You won everything. You did everything that I asked you to do. You did it for me and for my vineyard, for my people. And Jesus is lifted up.
He's not rejected. He is honored. He's exalted. He's given the highest place. He is the entrance into the family of God. Isn't that marvelous in your eyes? I want to know. Is that not marvelous in your eyes? But it is in mine. Well, if it's marvelous in your eyes, then believe. Come to Christ. Come through Christ to share in the Father's inheritance, which is life. And Christians, if that's marvelous in our eyes, then we rejoice and we be glad. Because we're already sharing in the inheritance, because we've got the greatest gift of all, which we just don't understand. We've already got the greatest gift of all, which is God. It's not just life in the future. Yeah, it gets better and better and better. Then we die, and then it gets even better. Then there's a resurrection, and it gets even better. But the greatest gift of all you already possess now, a relationship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, because of what the Son has done to bring you back into the family of God. Let's pray. Father, forgive us that often we feel it's more comfortable to live without your probing and your searching grace. Forgive us that so often we're like these people. We'd rather have control. We'd rather have things sanitized and safe. We'd rather hide behind anything than just be made to feel uncomfortable by the fact that we're nothing and only Jesus is everything. But help us to be that honest with you and to come on those sorts of terms that you want us to come to, as the failures and the sinners that we are. I pray that people will understand this for the first time. I pray that we as Christians will go on understanding it every single day. That if we're trying to live without you, without your presence, without your challenge, without your offers, without your mercy, without your grace, that we're just not living at all. So help us, we pray, to open up now to you and be honest with you. And may there be so much fruit in our lives as Jesus lives within us by faith and changes us. May that love and that joy and that peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness, kindness and self-control just be so evident. Because, Lord, we're all going to say this here this morning. We want to be a people who radiate you. A people who radiate your Son out into the darkness of this world. So be with us. Hear our prayer. Answer our prayer. For your glory. Amen.